glorious truth that the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God is effectual and can transform death into life and sorrow into joy and weakness into strength. This morning, let us indeed give attention to the Word of God. Let us go now and seek the Lord and fellowship with Him in His Word. I'd ask you to turn to your Bibles, the book of Romans. And as you're turning there as well, locate the outline in your bulletin and please use that for our study this morning. This morning we transition into a section of Scripture which is clearly bad news for those who do not know Jesus Christ, but essential news and important news. And so we focus verses 18. We begin a section that begins in verse 18, chapter 1, and culminates in chapter 3, verse 20. And so it's quite a few passages, quite a few verses on the same theme, the theme on the God's wrath. So this morning, what I want to do as we approach this great subject and this great section of Scripture is to introduce us to this subject, looking at verse 18. And we'll look at it this week and next. So we might have a good understanding of what is God teaching and what is He saying. So let's, with your Bibles open, follow along with me as I read this God's Word. I will read the context starting at verse 15. And we're going to stop at verse 18. Paul continues, "Thus, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that is ours to come here now and to be served by you. Knowing, Lord, that this is a meal, the most glorious meal we can have on this side of the grave. A meal that feeds our souls. God, we pray, feed us deeply and richly. Lord Jesus, as you serve this meal and so quicken our hearts and open our eyes and comfort the weak and humble the proud, God, we pray you would do all of that and more. As you conform this body into the image of Jesus Christ and as you encourage us through the cross of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you now this day. Bless me as a preacher to preach your word with fidelity and bless us as a people to now fellowship without distraction or minimal. So, Lord, bless this time. We commit it to you. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, this morning we turn to a not so popular topic today in our culture, and that's the wrath of God. Not a very popular one indeed. I think if you asked most people in most churches what attribute when you think of God comes to your mind, I think most would probably say something about His love or some facet of His love, His mercy, His grace, His goodness. And there's good reason for that. I mean, 1 John 4:7 says God is love. God so loved the world, John 3:16. So indeed, there's good reason to believe that God is a loving God. However, when we begin thinking about the wrath of God or the anger of God, we note that the wrath of God, the anger of God, and the consequence of that would be hell, that is one of the two most commonly spoken about topics on the lips of Christ in the Gospels. Indeed, a very important theme and a very common theme throughout Scripture is that God is an angry God. For example, in Exodus 4:14, "Then the anger of the Lord burned." Deuteronomy 9:8, and the Lord was angry with you that he should have destroyed you. 2 Kings 17, so the Lord was very angry. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous God, or I'm sorry, a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. Psalm 80, verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry? John 2:15, speaking of Christ, he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Hebrews 3, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Revelation 6:16, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and take and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? I could go on. Truly, God is an angry God. And we who are in the know, we who understand this, it behooves us to understand this anger, to understand this facet of God, lest we represent God as a capricious, petty, angry, frustrated old man who's not getting his way, who doesn't have the people doing what he wants. It behooves us that we understand this facet of God's character, this facet of God's nature. And so understanding it, so minister in light of it, and likewise respond to it appropriately. So this morning we come to a passage that I could think of no better section of Scripture that indeed helps us towards that end in understanding biblically and accurately the anger, the wrath of God. Again, Romans 1:18 through 3 verse 20, 64 verses Paul pens detailing and discussing the wrath of God. And so a great passage to helping us to understand the God whom we love and the God whom we serve. And so towards that end, let us begin discussing this great theme. And again, I want to begin by simply introducing us all to this theme, looking at its nature, the nature of God's wrath. And the first thing, let's look at verse 18. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Let's define the word wrath before we get into any of these points. The word wrath, it's a good translation. The word in the Greek is orge. Good translation, but unfortunately today, with our understanding of wrath, it's a misleading translation. When we think of wrath, we tend to think of an emotion characterized by the loss of self-control and an intense concern for selfish interests. When we think of wrath, we think of someone losing their temper. A very selfish act on the part of a sinner who is simply acting on the part of himself, acting out, not caring about who's present, a very selfish act. That is not the word here. The word used here in the Bible, again, is orge, and it refers to settled indignation. So when you look at this word wrath, understand it's settled indignation. It's the opposite of blowing up. It's the opposite of losing one's temper. And yet, having said that, that's not to say that there doesn't include a subjective element to it. There is a subjective element to God's wrath. When used of God, it speaks not just of punishment, but it also is a holy revulsion of God's being against the objects of his wrath. So this word used of God, used with God, therefore denotes a holy revulsion on the part of God and his being against the objects of his wrath. Thus, to say the wrath of God is not only to say something about what God does, i.e. he punishes, but it also tells us about what he is when he punishes. When this word is used of God, it tells us not only what God does, but what he is. And so again, when used of God, it carries a twofold idea: judicial punishment judicial punishment, and secondly, displeasure or anger. All right, with this definition in mind, we look at verse 18. We begin seeing the nature of God's wrath under this threefold heading as I've got it here. First and foremost, understanding this wrath, we begin by understanding that God's wrath, first and foremost, is unique. It's unique. You could put in there, holy. Okay, God's wrath is unique. Notice the phrase again, for the wrath of God. When we look at this verse, brothers and sisters, you have to realize that this wrath right here is something that you and I have never seen in this life. We've never seen it worked out in man. You've never seen this imaged or reflected in this world on the part of man. You've never seen it. This is the wrath of a being who is transcendent and therefore completely different from you and me. When you read the wrath of God, understand we're not talking about any man that you've ever seen who loses his cool even for a righteous reason. This is the wrath of a being who is completely and totally other than us. In fact, I want you to listen to a couple verses that describes this God and thus the wrath of this God. Isaiah chapter 6, you know the verse. Verse 1, we read of Isaiah's words. In the year of King Uzziah's death, which puts us at about 740 B.C., I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, angels, without sin by way of note. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two, the angels covered their face. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. And one called out to the other, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, what is significant about this verse for us this morning is realizing that the seraphim of this passage are without sin. They have no sin. When we think of holiness, or we think of the book titles, The Pursuit of Holiness, we tend to think of moral purity. We tend to think of not sinning. And so when you think of God being a holy God, you think of him being a morally pure being, a God who doesn't sin. And that is true. He made him who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5. Christ was without sin. Christ was holy. However, if holy simply means to be without sin and the seraphim are without sin, why would a sinless being, a sinless creature, be amazed over another sinless creature? Seraphim, think about it. Seraphim do not stare before each other and say, "Holy, holy, holy is that seraphim. Morally pure, morally pure, morally pure, without sin, without sin. Wow, you without sin." They don't do that. Why? Because the word for holy, first and foremost, does not mean without sin. The word for holy in the scriptures primarily means other, different. And hence, we translate the word transcendent. When you deal with God, you're dealing with the Creator, not the creation. Everything that you and I see is the product of creation, is the result of creation. When you look, therefore, at the gods of Zeus, of Greece, or the gods of Rome, you will note that every single one of those gods have attributes of man. Okay, they see, they do these different things. Why? Because they were created by man. But the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God Almighty, you cannot describe God with creature words. Because the moment you use creature words to describe this infinite God, you have now defined God. And so mankind is at a loss in describing God. For example, the prophet Ezekiel was given this vision. He stood before God and he, like Moses before him, beheld God in a way that most prophets had not. Listen to Ezekiel's words. "Above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne." It wasn't a throne, and it didn't even resemble a throne. It was something resembling a throne, like like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, it wasn't a throne, but it sort of had the appearance of a throne, but it wasn't one. High up was a figure with the appearance of a man. He wasn't a man, but he had the appearance. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. It wasn't glowing metal, but it sort of had the appearance of what you and I might see if you gazed upon glowing metal. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. There was a radiance around him as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now, one Bible commentary commenting on this wrote these words. When the prophet Ezekiel saw heaven open and beheld visions of God, he found himself looking at that which he had no language to describe. What he was seeing was wholly different from anything he had ever known before, so he fell back upon the language of resemblance. And as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. Strange as this language is, it still does not create the impression of unreality. One gathers that the whole scene is very real, but entirely alien to anything men know on earth. So in order to convey an idea of what he sees, the prophet must employ such words as likeness, appearance, as it were, and the likeness of the appearance. Even the throne becomes, quote, the appearance of a throne, unquote, and he that sits upon it, though like man, is so unlike one that he can be described only as, quote, the likeness of the appearance of a man, unquote. We conclude from Ezekiel and Isaiah and other such passages that to the finite being, the finite sinful being, God is unknowable. To the finite sinful being, God is unable to be known. If it weren't for the condescending grace of God by the Holy Spirit, whereby he reveals truth about himself in this book, we could not know him. But to the finite sinful being, God is unknowable. Isaiah chapter 55, speaking of the non-believer, says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my way higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Isaiah 55 is typically used to teach that God, that mankind could never think a thought after God. They could never think a thought that corresponds to the thought of God. And that's wrong. Okay, Isaiah 55 is talking about the non-believer, not the believer, because later on in Isaiah, God says, "But I have revealed these things to you in my word." So this is talking about the non-believer, and the non-believer cannot comprehend God. Every comprehension a non-believer has of God, at best, is idolatry, because finite, sinful man cannot comprehend the awesome, the holy, the transcendent being we call Lord and Savior. And thus, when we come to a passage like this one that begins talking about the wrath of God, brothers and sisters, we have to begin with this very important caveat. Very, very important warning. We are not talking about anything you and I have ever experienced on behalf of man. People here who have had bad parents, parents who have had bad tempers and wrathful, maybe abused them, that is not the wrath spoken about here. That cannot even compare to the wrath of the God we're talking about here. This God is holy, and hence God's wrath is unique. It is the response of a holy God to a sinful being. Habakkuk 1:13, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look upon wickedness with favor. God, because of his being, cannot look upon wickedness and say, not a big deal. Hey, I'll overlook it. God's holy. And hence, God's response to wickedness, God's disposition towards any sin is one of a holy revulsion which penetrates the deepest part of his being. Okay, that's the wrath of God. Thomas Watson wrote, is God so infinitely holy? Then see how unlike to God sin is. No wonder, therefore, that God hates sin, being so unlike him, nay, so contrary to him, it strikes at his holiness. So, God's wrath, as we understand it, we have to begin with the recognition that it is, without revelation, wholly incomprehensible to sinful, finite man. We don't understand it. We have not seen it on this earth. We haven't. Brothers and sisters in the past have, but we have not. So not only is God's wrath unique, but secondly, from this verse, would you also notice God's wrath is an essential part of the gospel? Look at the verse again, verse 18. This whole main point, point two, is built upon one word. Are you ready? Don't miss it. Here goes. For. Stop right there. Okay? Now, I'm not going to preach an hour sermon on for, like other preachers have preached, but ye. You've heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones' first sermon out of seminary. No, a student of Martin Lloyd-Jones after seminary came to the States and preached a sermon, a one-hour sermon on but ye. Okay, that's not this. This is for. All right. But this word is so important. The word in the Bible is gar. It's a gar clause, and it is used to, it's a preposition, and it's used, you could translate it as, I say this because. Okay. And when you see that, it is therefore given to explain what was just recently stated. It's given, it gives the basis for what was just said in the writing that you just read. When you read a gar clause, a preposition for which is for, you don't say the entire pericope Paul is responding to or John, whoever else is writing. No, it's the preceding statement that was just made. That is what is now being explained and given the basis for. So notice with me verses 15 through 17. Paul begins by saying, I am eager to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Why? Verse 16, I'm not ashamed. Well, why aren't you ashamed, Paul? For a reason, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Fourth reason, for in it, this is last week's sermon, the right standing of God is given to the sinner. You remember that? Wow. What a phenomenal, incredible message that God gives his right standing before the covenant of works. He gives that right standing. In other words, the standing of perfection. He gives that standing to sinners like you and me. Now, we might respond at saying, you know what? That's nice. He offers it. I don't need it. You know, I don't need his righteousness because I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I haven't robbed a bank in my lifetime. I've never murdered another person. I mean, I've been faithful to my spouse, and I'm a good parent. My kids are well adjusted, and I've gotten awards at work for being such good workers, and I make a good living, and I give my money away to the poor and the weak. I don't need God's righteousness. That's for Hitlers and for Jack the Rippers and all the other bad people in this world, but I don't need it. Well, Paul now is going to explain why mankind needs, every individual in this room needs the righteousness of God or the right standing of God given to them. This is why. For I say this because, notice verse 17, the very last thing Paul just said, the righteousness of God is revealed, is given from one believing person to the next. Proof, Habakkuk 1. For, now let me explain why. Why is it that mankind needs God's righteousness? For the wrath of God rests or is revealed upon every sinful person. The wrath of this transcendent being rests upon every individual you will ever see. Do you see how, in fact, it's not just me, Paul is making this incredible statement. He lapses into a 64-verse soliloquy on the wrath of God with one end in mind, to demonstrate that we need Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. For, big digression here, 64 verses later, now I'll share with you Jesus Christ. Because now you'll be ready. So first and foremost, would you notice that the wrath of God is an essential part of the gospel. It's an essential part of the gospel presentation. Without it, the gospel presentation becomes irrelevant and not needed. And that is why today it's so sad that around our churches today, pulpits do not talk about God's judgment and His wrath. It's a bad word. It's funny. Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. I think today we're more ashamed of God's wrath than we are of the gospel. I mean, to go to a non-Christian environment and say that God's angry is to evoke laughs and ridicule and dispersions against religion, against Christianity. Yeah, this angry God's up in heaven. And in fact, liberals, you've heard me say this, called Christianity slaughterhouse religion. They picture as this capricious, angry, hot-tempered God just wanting to kill man, and Jesus Christ stepping in and giving His blood to try to placate this capricious, angry, and let's be honest, liberals, wicked God. Okay? That's how it's pictured. We're ashamed of the wrath of God because that's how most people view it. And you know what? That's not it. That's why we have to see the very first point. God's wrath is the wrath of God, a holy God. But we don't hear it today. Instead, we hear sermons abounding about love and peace and salvation and eternal life. And we love those. And those are true messages and important ones. But don't miss it. Without knowledge of Romans 8, 1, 18 through 3:20, the gospel message becomes irrelevant. It's irrelevant. It's a pretense. It's a joke. In fact, I want you all to consider with me the reality of the cross. It's a footnote. Consider with me, think about the cross of Jesus Christ. And what I wanted you to do with me this morning is to think about that cross, but I want to take off all of the excess baggage we've piled on that cross over the generations and over the cultures and the churches that we've been in and the theologies that we've created where some people call it painted crosses. I want to strip the cross bare, and I want you to see the cross for what it really is. For there is a cross that affects you and me this very moment. Many people have this idea that had Jesus Christ been living at another time, He would not have been crucified. He would have died by some other means, right? If He was living today, He most likely would have died of lethal injection. We wouldn't have crucified Him. We don't crucify people. So He would not have been crucified. But that is false. Jesus Christ was not crucified by accident. We read in 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20 that Jesus Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world. Acts 2, verse 23 says that Christ's crucifixion was according to the predetermined plan of God. Christ's crucifixion was not an accident. It was not, well, that's what we've got to do to kill this non-Roman. I mean, that's how they killed non-Romans. They executed non-Romans by crucifixion. Romans by beheading. So we crucified Jesus because that's how we did it. Understand, God planned from the beginning of time that when Jesus Christ walked the earth, crucifixion would be the way you dealt with cursed people. In fact, let me listen to a verse. Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23. 1,500 years before Jesus Christ, God taught this message. Listen to the verse. And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged on a tree is cursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Moses taught God's people, if you come upon a man who's cursed of God, God's curse rests upon him. You are to execute him, and then you hang him on a tree. Well, for 1,500 years, this teaching took place such that to the Jewish mind of Christ's day, if someone was hung on a tree, we can conclude definitively that that man was cursed of God prior to the hanging. That is why a crucified Messiah was a stumbling block to the Jews. 1 Corinthians 1, 23. It was a stumbling block, not because, the Messiah was hung on a tree and somehow became accursed. To the Jewish mindset, to the theological mind of the Jews of the first century, only people who are priorly accursed of God are placed on a tree. And hence, get this, that was the theological world in which the Jews lived, and that was the historical world, not that the Romans lived in, but that was, by God's providence, the primary form of execution for non-Roman citizens at the time of Christ. So what does that bring us? That brings us to this understanding. God was preparing the world and his people for the understanding that when someone is placed upon a tree, there is some way they are cursed of God. Now, the thinking that you're cursed prior to being placed on that tree did not follow with Jesus Christ. Listen to me carefully here, guys. The Jews were wrong with regards to Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 21 does not demand that you have to first be cursed and put on the cross. That's what the thinking was, but it doesn't demand it. When Jesus Christ hung on that cross, he became accursed. But he's the only one. For every other individual who's ever lived on this earth lives accursed of God. Listen to Galatians 3:10. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So if you are not perfect, if you have one sin, then you stand cursed of God. You are therefore the recipient of God's wrath, and therefore you and I rightfully ought to be hung on a cross. Now, put the two together, let's wrap this up in your minds. When you think of the cross of Jesus Christ, what does mankind think of? Mankind thinks, when they think of the cross of Jesus Christ, they think of this cheery time, when Easter time, when this morally upright being got caught up in the madness of his day, and they thrust a cross upon his back, and he walked to Golgotha, and there they laid him down and nailed his hands and by his feet to this cross, and they crucified this morally upright teacher, sort of like Gandhi was persecuted, you know, and these other morally upright teachers were persecuted. Poor Jesus, he was just one of many holy people who were not understood and persecuted in his time. That's the cross of Christ. I want you to see this day that the cross of Christ is not the cross of Christ. Hear me carefully. The cross of Christ is your cross. Do you understand that? It is not his cross. It is your cross. Metaphorically speaking, on the horizon of every one of our lives is a cross. Metaphor of God's judgment is the judgment of God because of our sin. And hence, Deuteronomy 21 demands that at the end of every one of our lives is a cross looming on the horizon whose shadow gets bigger and bigger the closer we get to it. Do you understand that when Jesus Christ died and you see his cross, you're not looking at his cross, you're looking at your cross. the cross that Jesus Christ said, "No, God, put me on instead. Let him go free. I'll die in his place." Do you understand that? The cross of Jesus Christ is your cross. It's my cross. It's the cross that we have earned by virtue of our sin. And that is why when we live in this world that does not preach about the wrath of God, Christ's cross becomes an impertinence. In the words of one man, "Our Lord's wretched suffering must be tragic and senseless in the eyes of any who have no reverent esteem for the perfect commandment of God." On the cross, Jesus was satisfying the just demands of the law against sinners. If sinners are unaware of the Decalogue's requirements for themselves, they will see no personal significance in Christ's broken body and shed blood. Without knowledge of condemnation of God's law, the cross will draw sympathy, but not saving faith from sinners. Unquote. Our world can look at the cross of Christ in Easter and be filled and well up with tears and his sympathy. But until they see that this cross is their cross, it will only evoke sympathy. Indeed, the gospel, an essential part of the gospel, is God's wrath. Now, we're going to define this wrath as we go on. We haven't defined it really specifically yet. We haven't explained it. We're going to go on. Paul's going to go on. But at this point, understand, God's wrath is not blowing up and not a capricious, sinful being getting upset like mom or dad did when you were a kid. Secondly, it's the wrath of a holy, transcendent being. And secondly, God's wrath is therefore an essential part of the gospel. There is no good news without the bad news. And the bad news is every single one on the horizon of the life has a cross. And the question of the hour is, what are you going to do about that cross? Say, "I'm going to live a good life." You'll still be hung there and die. Because the wages of one sin is death. But then thirdly, this passage teaches us that God's wrath also is able to be averted. It's amazing. The whole point of 1:18 through 3:20 is to establish the truth that God, that the only way a person can stand before God and not receive wrath, the only way a person can stand before God, and in the words of Deuteronomy 10, cling to God and love Him and serve Him and have Him be their glory and their joy and their crown, the only way is through God giving the sinner his own righteous record. That's the point of this passage. The righteousness of God, the right standing of God, is given from one believing person to the next. For, why is that important to understand that? Because the wrath of God is on every individual because of their sin. And then he climaxes, he brings it back, Romans 3, verse 21. But now, he finishes his discussion on wrath, but now there's a sermon that I might spend a whole sermon on, 60 minutes on, but now. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, the right standing of God, has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's where Paul's going. So when you and I look at Romans 1:18 and so forth, understand, where is Paul moving in his discussion? He's moving to the glorious declaration and proclamation that the right standing of God is given to finite, rebellious, wicked sinners like you and me. And it was given, Romans 5, 8 through 10, not when we loved God, but when we hated God. We are at the height of our rebellion against God, and God came and gave us His own right standing out of love. Wow! What an incredible truth! God's wrath that rests upon every individual because of their sin is able to be averted through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ coming up to the Lord as we approach the cross on the horizon of our lives, saying, no, God, I'll hang on that cross. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm using that as a metaphor. Jesus Christ was once crucified 2,000 years ago. So don't, I'm not suggesting he's going to be crucified again and again and again. But that's the picture, that Jesus Christ died in our place on the cross. How do you respond to an incredible message like this? Well, first and foremost, if you are one this day, listening to this sermon with the belief that the cross that looms on the horizon of your life does not have a Savior hanging on it, does not have a Lamb of God hanging on it, then you need Jesus Christ as your Lamb, as your Savior, as your sacrifice. And so I appeal to you. The whole point of this passage is to appeal to you, to the sinner, to turn from their sinful speculation that makes them think that they're a pretty good person. You know, I'm not such a bad guy. God's not going to condemn me. Turn from that understanding and understand that He is going to condemn you, because the wages of one sin is death. And secondly, therefore, turn from that disposition and trust, rely, depend upon Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for your sin. Boy, if you do not have a Lamb, a Savior on your cross, then you're going to be placed there when you die. And as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, says Hebrews. Judgment looms on the end of everyone's life. And if you and I do not have a Savior, you and I will be judged guilty. So don't spend another moment thinking that you're good enough, or thinking, no, rather come and confess Jesus Christ with your mouth and believe in Him in your heart, Romans 10. Trust Him. Confess Him. Trust Him. Rely upon that sacrifice, and you shall be saved. That's what the Scriptures teach. So, oh, come this day. Trust Jesus Christ. Place your faith, your reliance upon Him. But if you are one this day who upon the horizon of your life you see a cross and you see the image of Jesus Christ hanging there, how do you respond to a passage like this? I think first and foremost, I've got a list here. I'm not going to give you it all because we don't have time. I'm going to give you one. One, at least I'll start with one. One, we must not take God's grace for granted. I fear we do it all the time. Paul feared it. How do you take God's grace for granted? Well, first and foremost, by seeking to establish your own righteousness. Remember Romans 10? Paul talks about his fellow countrymen, the Jews. He didn't understand Jesus Christ, didn't understand the gospel. Instead, they lived to try to prove to God that they're good enough to be saved. You know what? Paul says, if you rebuild again what was once destroyed, Galatians, you prove yourself the transgressor. We do that all the time. Jesus Christ is on the cross. He died. He rose. He's no longer on the cross. He died. He rose. He reigns. And we praise Him for it. But then we go away and we think God's mad at us because we didn't have a devotion. We go away and think God's mad at us because things are going bad in our lives. We go away thinking God has to be mad because we failed God in so many different ways and we know it. And so we walk through our lives glum and gloom, thinking that some way and somehow that wrath that was given to Jesus Christ on the cross, some of it's going to eke by that cross and land upon us because we're not worthy. When you and I do that, we take lightly the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? We look upon that cross and say, God, it was enough to save me from past sin, but my present living is not enough that cross is not enough to save me from present. Oh, brothers and sisters, our response to this passage must be to respond to the holy wrath of God with worship and reverence and love, because that wrath was given to the utmost to His Son, Jesus Christ. To respond any other way is to take that grace lightly. You see, another way to take it lightly is this is Paul in Colossians 3. verses 5 through 6. It's to participate, flippantly to participate, willingly participate in the very activities for which God's wrath has been kindled. This is Paul's point. Listen to it in Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members, in light of salvation, consider the members of your body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Why, Paul? Because it is on account of these things the wrath of God will come. Now, I remember reading this as a baby Christian, and it scared me. It threatened me. If I participated in immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, I must be still under God's wrath. And that is not what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying, now that you're delivered from God's wrath, don't take lightly those very activities that kindle God's wrath. In other words, don't take God's grace lightly. Don't say, hey, man, I'm saved. I'm delivered. It doesn't matter if I have greed. I'm saved. I'm delivered. It doesn't matter if I have immorality, impurity, passion. He'll just forgive me. It's not a big deal. Oh, it is a big deal. People are going to hell because of those actions. You're not because of the cross of Jesus Christ. But does that give you license to be able to say, hey, it doesn't matter? I thought of this. I want you to imagine with me a neighborhood child who grew up in your neighborhood, who was a decent boy and he played and grew up and went to college and got married, had kids a whole bit, but he struggled with alcoholism. And he came to the point in his life where he bottomed out. And so he dried up and was placed upon a donor list for his liver because his liver's gone. Well, 3 years into his wait and his life hanging by a thread, one of your own children, your son, dies in a car wreck and their blood type matches. And you've known this kid. He's grown up in your neighborhood. You've known that he's a good guy. So you approach him and knock on the door and say, my son just died in my grief. I want to give life to you. Please take his liver. And he takes that liver and it gives him life. Imagine 1 year later, this former alcoholic man who didn't have a liver, who now is living because of your son. Imagine that alcoholic man walking outside, or you walking outside and see him on the front porch with a beer in his hand and beer bottles all over the ground. You imagine walking up to that man and saying, what are you doing? What are you doing? My son's liver is in your body, keeping you alive, and you're abusing that liver with the alcohol. And then imagine him saying, what's the big deal? I mean, it took me 30 years to ruin my last liver. I mean, what's the big deal? It's just a couple beers. Don't worry about it. And besides, you've got three more sons. If in 20 years I ruin this one, we have the same blood type. I'll just get another one from another one of your sons. Can you imagine that? You'd think that would be the most cold-hearted response you could ever imagine. But brothers and sisters, is that not what we do when you and I sit on the front porch? And I don't mean accidentally, and I don't mean that we're all sinners and we struggle with sin and we don't like it. But I mean we take grace lightly when we look upon our sin lightly and say it's no big deal. It's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. I mean, I'll just confess my sin again. You've got another son. It's not a big deal. Yes, it is a big deal. That's what Paul's saying here. Don't you understand that those very actions are going to be judged by God? Therefore, do not participate in those things, brothers and sisters. Not willingly, not purposefully. Don't participate. You've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. So how do we respond as people who know that Christ's wrath has been, or God's wrath has been averted in our lives, that we've been saved by the blood of the Lamb? Don't rebuild that which was once destroyed. Live in light of the grace of Jesus Christ. Another response, Paul says, oh, let us look seriously upon the life of holiness. Let us not seek to be pure to somehow make God happy with us. That's not the issue. But out of love that pulsates in our hearts for what Jesus Christ has done, he hung on our cross. Let us respond with a life of service and honor and gratitude and love to our Savior. the nature of the wrath of God. Brothers and sisters, it begins here. Next week, we're going to pick up verse 18 and wrap up verse 18 with our introduction to this great theme. And then verse 19, Paul transitions into the recipients of God's wrath. For now, though, let us enjoy rejoicing over the cross of Christ. Come to the table of the Lord and let us rejoice. Let's pray. Father God, we bow before you this day as your people who are in the know. You've opened your word to us such that it's an open book that we can gaze here and see that indeed, as your word says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Lord, we know that you are awesome, that you are holy. And hence, O Lord, when the world thinks of your wrath, they may think of an angry old man. But Lord, we know better. And someday we shall behold this wrath met out upon an unbelieving, rebellious world. And at that moment, your word says we will give the amen. How awesome are you? But Father, until then, we will also be basking a lot of the grace of Jesus Christ, which has taken a wrath that is very hard for us to understand except by revelation. And even then, O Lord, we're at a loss. But Lord, somehow you, by your grace, through the cross, you took away that wrath. And so, Lord, this day, the burdens of mankind have been removed from our shoulders. For the great, weighty burden of eternity is you. And you have called us friend. You've called us son and daughter. Lord, we love you. God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for initiating relationship with us when we were yet sinners. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. We love you, God. And Father, for the one this day, we all pray who does not know you, hearing these words, oh Lord, we pray, open their eyes. Let them see their need for Jesus Christ and the cleansing blood of the Lamb. And thus give them faith to believe. Give them a heart to turn from self-trust and self-reliance and to rely, therefore, upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God, please save that one. Lord, we close this service out as you'd have us to, fellowshipping with you at this table. Lord, give us the grace now with new appreciation for the great sacrifice of Christ in our behalf. Lord, we love you. Feed us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.